page of our Survey of the Bible, Part 2. Last week and this week, we are giving our attention to the period between the Old Testament and the New Testament, from Malachi to Matthew. I cannot therefore tell you to turn to a book of the Bible, for we are between two books, Malachi and Matthew. We're giving this two-part consideration. It's essential background for our study in the New Testament, which will begin next Sunday. You have on the table to the left of the auditorium, you have 8 pages of notes that will take you into a study of the New Testament. And as the Old Testament, these pages are designed in such a way as to make it possible for you to study the Old Testament. I would encourage you to do this and not to come into the class cold, but that through the week you will make some personal study. You may design your own personal Bible study, or you may build your Bible study around the study of the New Testament that we're going to be making in the weeks ahead. There are 8 pages. These are all introductory. There is a lot of that material on those 8 pages, which is simply outlined in fashion. And you will be somewhat handicapped without a lot of reference work, so don't worry too much if you're not able to or not interested in getting together the material with regard to the various emperors in Rome and other historical facts. I hope that will not scare you away, for I will try to move through those preliminary matters as quickly as possible so that we can get into the Gospels. But in order to understand the New Testament, we must spend some time in background. That is why we're studying the intertestamental period, for it is historically God's working and preparing the world for the coming of Christ and the establishment of the church. So one cannot skip this period without doing great injustice to their overall understanding of the plan of God, as well as his preparation for the coming of the Messiah. Now let's look at the first page, the preliminary considerations, and let's pray before we begin, before we go through our study. Let's pray together. Our Father, help us now to understand and appreciate your providential hand in history, that may we realize that, again, you are sovereign, that everything that transpires is under your control and your authority. And, Lord, you allow things to happen which are the result of sin, yet even then you rule and overrule. And there is nothing which comes about in our daily life, nor in the stream of history, which has been by accident, or which has somehow fallen outside of your control. And, Lord, may a study of the way in which you've worked in history be to the strengthening of our own faith as we look upon the past from a biblical standpoint and see your hand. And may that give us a greater assurance of the fact that you're working right now in our life, that everything that comes into our life is a part of your plan, your design, and that you will work in a special way for those who are your own. And help us to understand that in a special way in our study of this period from Malachi to Matthew, as we see how it was a period in which you were working to prepare this world for your Son. And that we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Last week I spent considerable time going through the material that you could acquaint yourself with if you want to get an understanding of the intertestamental period. I mentioned to you the summary of in the Scofield Bible between Malachi and Matthew. In the Scofield Bible on pages 983 and 984, there's an excellent summary of this time period. And I think particularly it's to be commended because of it condenses 400 years into a page and a half. And even for the person who doesn't like to read, that shouldn't be asking too much. So I will now want to take the time, and we're going to really fly through this. Most of the material is that you have in before you is going to enable us, or I will not try to repeat all of it, but I want to add some things as we go along. But let's do this very quickly, and I want to elaborate on several of these points of preliminary consideration. So let's follow through. If you don't have notes, you need to look on with someone. You'll be absolutely lost because I'm following them very carefully. 1, the period of time covered between Malachi and Matthew is approximately 400 years. This is where the Old Testament canon leaves off, and then, of course, where we pick up with the stream of history at the birth of Christ. This period has been called the 400 silent years because the events of this time are not recorded in the Bible. That has to be qualified, so you may draw a circle around not recorded with this qualification. that Daniel 11 does prophesy many events within this time period. It's really astounding to see Daniel 2, Daniel 7, Daniel 8, and Daniel 11, and consider all of the details they give us about this period of history. And I would encourage you to refresh your memory. You may look back over your Daniel notes or listen to the tapes on those chapters, particularly Daniel 11, where at least 175 prophecies in that chapter are predictive of this time period in history. Thirdly, this period was a time of silence, of divine revelation. No scripture was written during this period, nor was there any prophetic activity. But yet it was a very active period. See, we should not misunderstand something that's very crucial in history, that because God is not communicating scripture, that is, he's not speaking directly to us through prophets, that does not mean that he isn't working. God is working. The fact that God is not speaking through prophets today does not take anything away from the hand of God in working out his plan. There are those who think that somehow God is not working unless he is speaking through a prophet, unless he's performing miracles, unless he is communicating with them directly. And you will hear people trying to convince you that God is speaking to them directly. He has appeared to them in a vision, something of that nature. It's a misunderstanding, among other things, of how God chooses to carry out his plan. The point is not that God can't speak directly today, nor can he. It isn't that he can't perform miracles. The issue is, what is he choosing to do? What is his strategy? That is the issue. And his strategy during the 400 years between the Testaments was one of silence with regard to divine revelation. There were no prophets until John the Baptist appeared upon the scene and says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And that broke a 400-year silence. Fourthly, this period reveals the spiritual decline of Old Testament Judaism. Now, this is particularly important because when you come to the New Testament, you will find that there is a completely different brand of Judaism than when you left the Old Testament. Now, you can see it beginning to develop in the books of Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, and their companion books, Ezra and Nehemiah. And one could be very confused about Judaism if they don't understand that the Judaism of the first century was a different kind of Judaism than prescribed in the Mosaic Law. When Christ came and challenged the religion of his day, he was not challenging true Old Testament Judaism. What he was challenging was an apostate form of Judaism, which he was really trying to make them see the true nature of Old Testament Judaism, which they had missed. There are those who would want to convince us that Christ was coming to us to challenge the law or to challenge the establishment. Well, he only was in the sense that it was a misunderstanding of the law. He opened the true meaning of the law, and he challenged the religious establishment because it was apostate, not because it was religious establishment, but because it had wandered away from what God had designed it to be in the Old Testament scriptures. Please remember that. And you cannot understand the New Testament Judaism, the kind that you find coming into conflict with Christ, unless you understand what happened to it during those 400 years. Now, I'm going to give you quickly on this fourth point here three chief enemies of Judaism during this 400-year period. There were three chief enemies of the Jews during this period of 400 years. We left them in Malachi, but during that time, three things assaulted them. One, persecution. The Jews underwent a tremendous amount of persecution from the Persian period down through the Roman period. So I could qualify that to say that it was really rather mild considering the fact that there was relatively little independence and the kind of totalitarian powers that ruled over them. It could have been a lot worse. They had periods of independence and there were periods of quietness, but they did face persecution. This is particularly, this is vividly seen in Antiochus Epiphanes and his atrocities committed against the Jews. But his forebear or his predecessor, Antiochus the Great, really had extended a lot of freedoms and a great deal of benevolence toward the Jew. But Antiochus Epiphanes reversed those plans. But persecution was something that the Jews had to cope with during these years. By the way, I may add that persecution that they experienced had a lot to do with the kind of patriotic Judaism that you find in the first century. For in persecution, it just drove them closer together, made even more loyal to their way of life, to their tradition. And when you come to the first century, you see a flaming kind of a patriotism, one that's just almost arrogant, an arrogant type of patriotism. And you have to understand what helped to bring that about. Secondly, another influence or enemy of Jews during this period was the influence of Greek culture. The influence of Greek culture. Greek culture, which was disseminated by Alexander the Great in his world conquest, brought a great deal of influence into the life of the Jew. And it had to do with the splitting up of the Jews in two factions, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, as we'll see a little later on. But Greek culture, with its emphasis upon one language, one culture for the world, the Jews were influenced by that in their own commitment to the law, their own view toward religion, those attitudes. Thirdly, there was the deadening influence of dead orthodoxy. There was the deadening influence of dead orthodoxy. It was not so much that the Jews had rejected truth, but that they had added to truth to the point where truth had become completely covered. It had become a sterile kind of thing, where the Jews had added all of this oral tradition onto the law, and the true Judaism, which had been the law was given for man, had become man to the point where man now was it appeared as if he were made for the law. And they had added all these traditions, laws about the Sabbath. And during this period of time, a tremendous amount, volumes of tradition and laws had grown up over the observance of the Sabbath, what you could do and couldn't do. And he carried it far beyond the intent of the commandments. So the influence of dead orthodoxy, a great deal of hair splitting, man-made traditions. And that's why you find that sterile, freedom-choking religion of the Pharisees. They had made issues out of taboos, which were nothing was said in the Old Testament. But this had a great deal to do with the kind of pathetic situation you find in Judaism in the first century. We can learn something from that, I think, that we're always in danger, those who possess the truth and who give allegiance to the authority of the Word of God, we're always in danger of losing that, not just by subtracting from it, but by adding to it and making issues out of things which should not be an issue. I think of cultural taboos, and that some churches and Christian groups today, they will split over the smallest things, really non-issues. Well, you know, some, just to give you an example of how this hair splitting and this vicious kind of this divisiveness has affected Christianity today. There is a great deal being made today in churches of the issue of the King James Bible versus other translations. And the issue comes down to one, is it to be the Textus Receptus, which is the text upon which the King James Version is based, or is it to be the critical text of Westcott and Hort developed about, and is their theory about 1881? Because on the basis of many of their assumptions, you have other translations, such as the New American Standard, the American Standard, the Revised Standard, you have that issue today, which some churches are willing and some Christians are willing to make that a test of your orthodoxy and of your loyalty to the Lord. Now, this is, I think, rather tragic. And that is making an issue out of what should not be an issue. Now, there is a way to handle that problem. Somewhere along in our study, we'll deal with it. But that's the kind of divisiveness that can harm truth. Well, let's go along. The fifth point. God was working during these 400 years to prepare the world for the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ and the spread of the gospel. An understanding of the history of this period is essential to the understanding of the New Testament world. I would very quickly like to give you five ways in which God was preparing the world for the appearance of Christ, for the coming of Christ. Five ways in which God, during this period of history, was preparing the world for the coming of Jesus Christ, his first coming. Number one, there was political preparation. Political preparation. The world was at peace, Pax Romana. And this Pax Romana was which gave the church the atmosphere in which to disseminate the gospel rapidly. War is a deterrent to gospel, to evangelization. It inhibits the free movement of individuals and therefore the free movement of the gospel. But Rome guaranteed and had brought about, it made the Mediterranean a Roman lake and had and brought about war peace and no warfare as the church was established and it was as it was spread. Roman roads also figured into this. And the Romans built the best roads that have ever been built. They even in some ways are better than modern highways. We can't even lay down a highway in this country without it starting to fall apart very soon. I understand they're having problems already with that stretch of road that they finished off above, the part of I-75 up here that they don't know, they're not sure what's causing the asphalt to come up and so forth. Well, let me tell you, they're still using Roman roads in this world, and the Roman roads are just absolutely fantastic. They didn't go out and just cut down underbrush and lay down rocks either. That if you will study the design of Roman roads, you'll note that they went to a great deal of preparation in preparing the bed for the road and putting a drainage system and the surveying techniques. It was rather a highly developed system of engineering which laid these roads down. And those roads, though, made it possible for the gospel to go out into far away areas, out into the outer parts of the Roman Empire, and also the peace and the protection that was given to Roman citizens. This facilitated the rapid movement of the gospel. So that was one way which God was preparing the world, was political preparation. The second, cultural preparation. God was culturally preparing the world for the coming of Jesus Christ. He did it in two ways, negatively and positively. Negatively, during this period, Greek culture being disseminated by the victories of Alexander the Great, the spread of the influence of Greek culture, resulted in a negative preparation for the coming of Christ. For culture was found to not satisfy human needs. Alexander had this grandiose idea that if the world could somehow live under a unified culture, this would heal its wounds, this would make for a better tomorrow. Well, other sensitive men thought the same thing, but it never worked. Any kind of totalitarianism, whether it be a dynasty of culture or a dynasty of politics or military dynasty, these things cannot satisfy the human soul. And I am always amused by those who would like to look at the Greek period in the 4th and 5th centuries B.C., the Golden Age, the time of the great philosophers, Aristotle and Plato. Often liberal education tries to make that period somehow the peak of human history. And if we could only struggle and retain that, you know, this is what one of the things that precipitated the Renaissance and the Middle Ages. The idea that if we can somehow go back to the great thoughts of Socrates and let us get back and let's see this kingdom of man with a great attention upon man. And there were some good things that came out of this Renaissance, this new birth, rebirth of culture. But a lot of evil came out of it as well. We'll see that in the series on How Should We Then Live in the film series. So you be alert to that, that there was an attempt to go back to this so-called Golden Age. Well, I want to tell you about that Golden Age. It didn't satisfy the people in the ancient world, and neither will it satisfy any succeeding generation. As a matter of fact, it created a great hunger and a greater vacuum. Promise, but it couldn't deliver. There was also a positive cultural preparation, and that was the Greek language. The Greek language was disseminated. This culture and language made it work for producing the kind of linguistic climate for the rapid expansion of the gospel. The Greek language, well, think of the advantage of being able to go in practically any part of the empire, the world empire that day under Rome, and being able to speak in the language of the people. You can't do this today. Now, I guess the closest thing we have to it would be English, but that doesn't rival the way in which many people in the ancient world, you see, were bilingual, trilingual, and in addition to their own native language, they would speak Greek, and this we would have to look, give credit to God's providence in overruling Alexander the Great's idea of unified culture. He took within the Greek language, with its a tremendous facility of expression of thought, presenting all kinds of nuances of thought, shades of meaning, expression of thought. The Greek language is totally unrivaled in its flexibility and ability to communicate fine shades of meaning. And that language was disseminated over the whole then known world. And so the gospel and messengers could go out and they could have an immediate hearing in most areas with this common language. Thirdly, there was social preparation. social preparation. And here I'm thinking particularly of slavery. Slavery. This is, of course, a negative preparation. God overruled slavery, which was an evil social institution, which always did more and always does more harm than good. But the slaves in the Roman Empire at times far exceeded the number of freed people. This was true in the continent, on the peninsula of Italy and in the city of Rome, that the slaves outnumbered the freed people. And there was a tremendous amount of frustration, therefore, on the part of the slaves. And it did two things. Because you had this great cross-fertilization of cultures, and you had people from all parts of the empire brought in under slavery, when these people heard the gospel and responded to it, there could be then rapid expansion as slaves were freed and as there was movement throughout the empire, the gospel rapidly expanded. But I'm thinking particularly of the negative preparation of the gospel because of the frustration, the desire of slaves for liberty, some meaning in life, and the gospel of liberty came. Now, that was not a liberation movement to free them from their slavery. Never did Paul advance, set up any kind of public protestations against the institution, and for very good reasons. It was not the passive attitude toward slavery, but it was the best approach to slavery, and that was an active presentation of the gospel, changing the heart of man, giving individuals a different perspective on the institution. Then as his master and slave come to know Christ, then they're going to be treating one another on an entirely different scale of values than they did before. And even if they didn't come to Christ, the permeating influence of biblical values is going to restrain the evil of the institution and eventually eliminate it. But slavery was a tremendous preparation from a negative standpoint. The gospel of liberty, that there's liberty in Christ and freedom, and then when master and owner could come into the assembly and sit down in the same pews together, and they could sit in the same building, and they could they were one in Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, nor bond nor free. And that was a new message. Nothing else had that kind of message, where everybody was equal at the foot of the cross. Fourthly, there was the preparation morally, moral preparation. Here again is another negative preparation. For in these years before the coming of Christ, you see what had been going on in human history, but really was bringing it to a peak. And that was the fact that virtue, or vice, was considered a virtue. Immorality was considered an act of worship, with the worship of Aphrodite, with the worship of the false gods in the name of religion, homosexuality and fornication committed in the name of worshiping the gods. And immorality was considered an actual virtue. We're not far from that in our own society. We're working on it day and night as a culture to try to reverse the trend to make the good evil and the evil good. Well, in the ancient world, this is the way it was with immorality. The evil was good. You wonder then, or you are better able to understand the tremendous problem faced in a church like Corinth. Why so much time is given to the subject of marriage and sex and physical relationships? You have to understand the climate out of which those people came. By the way, this explains why many of the, in the synagogues, you will note in Acts that it, so often you will find a number of the women were attending in the synagogue and they were saved. The chief women, it says, women who are outstanding in the community or married to influential men. Do you know why? The synagogue, Judaism, was attractive to many people in the ancient world, particularly women, because the plight of woman in the ancient world was difficult. It's ironic that the country and the culture where women have it the best that any civilization has ever had it. Women have never had any as many freedoms, have never had as many rights and opportunities, and yet it's in this culture that a so-called women's liberation movement arises. It's ironic. And you think of the ancient world in the absolute the state of slavery which women had. But in the synagogue, they found something. They found in monotheism, in Judaism, woman was given a proper place. Not everything that the gospel gave to her and Christianity gave. But these women were just open to a presentation of the gospel. They were there because of all the immorality, because of the way women were treated, and they were drawn to the monotheism and the ethics of Judaism. And so then as the apostles came into the synagogue, they had a ready gospel hearing, and many women, therefore, were born again. You recall Paul when he came to Philippi. He found only women there by the little river outside the city, and one of those ladies was Lydia. and many like her were saved. So there was this moral preparation. There was, fifthly, religious preparation. I will comment on that later when we come into the our study of the Gospels, for I will develop that, and I think I have some questions in our outline that will discuss the religious preparation. We'll study quickly some of the mystery religions, Greek religion, Roman religion. I know each of those is a unit in itself, but we'll try to get some kind of a synopsis of those religions later. Now, let's come back, and I hope that I don't bore you to death on the next few pages, but I'm going to, there's only one way to do it, and that's to span it very quickly and to say that you have been exposed to these things and hope that you did some reading like I asked you to do this week. But I'm going to go through these pages now very rapidly. We've got about 16 minutes to do it, so fasten your seatbelts and let's go. One, historical framework for this period between the Testaments. Essentially, there were four great periods. Why don't we get those periods outlined first, and then we will, then we can go back and get them in part. All right, A, we have the Persian period. This is where we leave off with Malachi. Malachi, Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, Zechariah, they were all men of the Persian period. Why did Daniel even, of course, hit the end of his life was under the Persian period? And we have the Hellenistic period from 331 to 63 B.C., then we have the Roman period from 63 B.C. to 37 A.D. I said four periods. I'm thinking that we'll divide, if we divide the third part into two divisions, we have, I think, probably a more accurate outline of this history period. Let's look at the Persian period. I'll give you a map first. Come back to that. The Jew was treated with rather a bit of contempt during this time by the Persians. The Persians tolerated them. I think the Jews had it rather good under the Persian period, considering what it was like in other regimes. Daniel 11, of course, gives us some statements about this period of history. The Persians ruled Jerusalem. They allowed the Jews to return to Jerusalem. Remember, it was under the decree of Cyrus, which allowed a remnant of Jews to return, to go back to the land and reestablish their dwelling place and the temple and the city. But I think you should make a note of the fact that Persian religion did have an influence upon Judaism in this time. And the Persian religion was monotheistic, like the Jews. It was not quite as polytheistic as Roman religion, as Greek religion, and it did have some influence. It was during this period of history that the Samaritan religion developed and grew. I think I can save an explanation of Samaritan religion until we get to the Gospels. But you see, you'd need to know something about the Samaritans if you're going to understand the Gospels. When you get the Gospels, there's a great amount of segregation. They had Samaritan restrooms, and they had Jewish restrooms in Palestine. Why in the world did that happen? You don't find it in Malachi. Where did they come from? Samaritans will go to this water fountain, and Jews will go to this water fountain. So that kind of hostility and prejudice could only be understood when you know that in this period, the Samaritan religion began to develop, and it came on rather strongly. Also during this period, the Persian period, the office of high priest began to take on some dimensions which it had not had previously. Particularly, I'm thinking of the political dimension. Prior to this period, it had been primarily a religious office. The high priest, representative of advocacy, a go-between between the nation and God. The high priest over all the other priests. Becomes a political and a religious office, and therefore an office that was very attractive. It was an office that appealed to those who lusted after power. And that explains a lot of the tensions and a great deal of clandestine action, behind the scenes, cloak and dagger stuff, who's going to get the high priest office, because it became a political office as well. Let's go quickly to the Hellenistic period. This is a map of the Persian period. Let's look at see what's happened under the Hellenistic period. Well, we're spanning a lot of history here, and I'll have to assume some things, like you will remember the three great battles in which Alexander engaged the Persians at Granicus and Arbela. And these great battles turned the tide of world control and that international power became Greece instead of Persia. Alexander the Great's career did not last long, and I have listed his career under Egypt, but perhaps should be previous to this, but I think that's as good a place as any. Under Egypt, and we're talking about the years 331 to 63 B.C., the Ptolemies. The reason this period of time is called the Ptolemies is because these were Greek kings who ruled over Palestine. They were Greek kings, and they were called, this was a dynasty. Ptolemy, that's pronounced T-O-L, not Ptolemy, but Ptolemy. Ptolemy was a general in Alexander's army. When Alexander died at the ripe old age of 32, when he died, his four generals partialed up the empire. Here is a partial glimpse of that. Here you have it in three parts on this map: the Macedonian, Ptolemaic, and the Seleucid. The Ptolemaic, you'll notice, is in pink here, and you'll note that it goes up and includes Palestine. For in the Greek period, Palestine was controlled for a number of years by the Ptolemies. And these Ptolemies ruled, I think, rather fairly with the Jews, and it was a period of relative peace. Let's get these facts about Alexander. He conquered the world, tried to unite the world under united culture. He attempted, therefore, his Hellenization program. This was the great society of Alexander's, the Great's day, the new frontier. And he wanted to force Greek customs and dress and language upon all the world, including Jews. This carried over into these kings who succeeded Alexander in northern Egypt and in Palestine. That was the Ptolemaic dynasty. Now, the Seleucid dynasty is, these are Greek kings of Syria, whereas the Ptolemies were Greek kings of Egypt. The Seleucids were Greek kings of Syria. Their rule over Judea was not quite as benign as the rule of the Ptolemies over Palestine. Syria took control of Palestine in 198 B.C. This is when Palestine became divided up into five areas. I won't go into that now. We'll study that when we get to some geography of the New Testament. I guess the most infamous person of this period would be Antiochus Epiphanes, since he was given, I think, a fair amount of treatment in Daniel 11, and he is the little horn of Daniel 8. You remember our study of the little horn in Daniel 8? Gave a lot of time to Antiochus there, so I don't think we need to say much more about him. Let's go to the second page. Jewish rule. Under Jewish rule, you have the Hasmoneans. This is called the Hasmonean dynasty, because the Jews finally had it up to here with Seleucid control, with Syrian domination. These Greek kings in Syria ruled with a heavy hand. Now, I ought to qualify that. Particularly Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus the Great, his predecessor, was rather decent to the Jews. But Antiochus Epiphanes was a vicious tyrant. He tried to eliminate Judaism. He was the one who committed that abomination. You recall when he came back, he had been frustrated down in North Africa. And was it Scipio who told the Roman general, who drew a circle around Antiochus, says, "You don't step out of this circle until you've given me an answer. Are you going to advance on into Egypt and go to battle with Rome, or are you going to retreat and go back where you came from?" And Antiochus Epiphanes chose the better part of wisdom and retreated. He went back to the north, to Palestine, what was already his holding area, and he tried to consolidate it. He looked upon the Jews as a threat because of their patriotism. He looked on upon them as a threat to the stability of his empire. So he turned on them with a vengeance. And the result of that was what was comparable to the Jewish War of Independence or Revolutionary War was fought, the period of the Maccabees. If you ever engage a Jew in conversation who knows anything about their history, their eyes will glow with the period of the Maccabees, for that is one of their outstanding periods in history. It's roughly comparable, I guess, to the fight for freedom and independence that was waged at the end of the war and where the Jews received nationhood. Well, the Jews under the Maccabees is a very exciting period of history. They revolted against this intense persecution in 166. A man by the name of Mattathias was the leader. Mattathias Hasmonean. This is where the Hasmoneans gets the name. It becomes a dynasty. His sons and their relatives become a dynasty that rule Israel, Judea, until the Romans come in 63. So if you can remember that, you've got a very crucial link in this unfolding of the plan. The Hasmoneans ruled Jerusalem for about 100 years. This is an exciting period. Judas, see, Mattathias had five sons. After Mattathias died, his son Judas took over, and then the succeeding sons, Jonathan and others. And they were called the Maccabees. We're not too sure because of the name, the etymology of the name. It could very well come from the Hebrew word makab, which means hammer. He was Judas Maccabeus, or the hammer, and the idea was that of their ability to strike a hard blow for freedom and ridding themselves of Gentile rule. And these men led Israel at first against overwhelming odds. See, they started out with a handicap. They started out with adhering to their law. They wouldn't fight on the Sabbath. So the Seleucids just figured, well, let's, like, you know, the old cowboy and Indian thing. You know, Indians don't attack at night. So let's get out of here, that sort of thing. And so it didn't take long to figure out that when they don't fight on the Sabbath, when do you attack them? All's fair in love and war, right? We'll attack them on the Sabbath. Well, after losing a few battles that way and a lot of good soldiers, they decided, well, let's set this clause in our law aside and we'll do battle on the Sabbath. So when they made a few adjustments in the ground rules like that, they came on strong and they defeated the Seleucids in the Syrian dynasty. And their freedom, a blow was struck for freedom. Now, I've noted here, this is the period when much of the Apocrypha was written during this period. I want to come back to that later. Then the Roman period, oh, there's a lot of intrigue and cloak and dagger stuff that I wish we had the time for. Maybe we can when we study the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they rise during this period. But in 63 B.C., Pompey invaded Palestine. He captured Jerusalem. Herod the Great becomes king of Judah by the Roman senatorial grant, 37 to 4 B.C. There's a study all itself for Herod the Great. We will meet him a little later on, and I would like to say some things about him. You can't understand the opening chapters of Matthew and Luke without appreciating the character of Herod the Great. Why was he such a paranoid individual, afraid of everybody? I even had a joke around Herod the Great. Who was it? Augustus had this little one-liner about Herod the Great. It's safer to be Herod's hus than his huyas. A little play on words. The hus was a sow or a pig, and the huyas was son. In his fight to keep himself secure, he had to have some of his sons bumped off. But he would not kill the pigs. The pigs were safe because he tried to win the favor of the Jews. See, he was an Idumean. He wasn't a Jew. He was an Edomite. And so, but to look politically out for himself, he would not have pigs, and he would not eat pig meat. And so that's why Augustus said it. You're better off to be a pig than one of his sons. Well, so much for Herod. We'll get into him later on. It was during this period that the temple was rebuilt, started to be, shall I say, refurbished, because it had been rebuilt under Zerubbabel. But Herod came along. He was a great builder, tremendous man in many ways, and a lot of ability financially, and he was a great athlete. He was a financial genius. He was shrewd. And it was during this period that the temple came into all of its glory that we see it when Christ comes upon it. They had even finished it, you know, when Christ was on the scene. And it wasn't finished till about 67, 3 years later, that it was all destroyed. Let's go to the quickly to the next period. Institutions which developed during the period between the Testaments. I've listed the following. One, the synagogue. You cannot understand the New Testament, a good deal of it, without an appreciation for what went on in the synagogue. The synagogue was a place where the Jews met. It took the place of the temple. As they went out into exile, the synagogue came in all its glory during the Babylonian exile. For Jews met in these small meeting places, homes, and then they erected buildings later. And they met for the worship of God, for the reading and study of the scriptures, and for prayer. It also became a social place, sort of like a Grange Hall. You know, if you're up north, you know about the Grange Halls. Farmers would get together, and there's a hall here, and this is where they're town meetings and businesses transacted there. It was a social gathering place as well. So the synagogue is a crucial institution in understanding the culture and history of Judaism. So the synagogue was developed during this period of time. Next, the Sanhedrin. We will see these institutions in more detail later. But the Sanhedrin was the means, the sitting together or assembly. This was the Supreme Court of Israel. They were given political and religious responsibility. They sat 70 of them in a semicircle with a high priest presiding. and anybody who was accused of apostasy or disloyalty to Judaism, who was accused of being a traitor and all such of breaking the law, was brought before the Sanhedrin. They were made up of scribes and the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Thirdly, the Pharisees themselves. These were the successors to the Hasidim, the pious ones. They stood true to the law under Antiochus Epiphanes. You remember those turbulent days? There were many Jews who banded together, and they were going to die in their commitment to the Mosaic Law. They were the, what would we have called them in the Revolutionary War, the Whigs. And they were going to stand by their freedom. Well, at first they had some fine ideas, and we must give them their points. But Phariseeism tragically degenerated into a lot of hair-splitting, a lot of sterile orthodoxy, and they lost that positive flavor. So we'll see a good deal of them later on. They became very legalistic. They were very anti-Hellenistic. They were very pro-Jewish. And we have the Sadducees. They were their counterparts. There were not as many Sadducees as Pharisees. These were the aristocrats that came from the well-to-do families. Most of them were priests. They welcomed the Hellenization of the Jews. We may say they were the liberal wing of Judaism. They were at odds with the Pharisees. They were not very popular with the people. They had to do a lot of politicking to stay in power. But the Pharisees were much more popular with the people. They were anti-supernaturalist. They were also not only the political liberals, but they tended to be the theological liberals of the day. They accepted only the Pentateuch, for example. They did not believe in the resurrection. They did not believe in angels. The scribes, these were the lawyers, the experts in the Old Testament. They transcribed the scriptures and they became experts in their knowledge of specific laws. The Essenes, more of these later, this was a monastic group. We know much more of them now than we did even 40, 50 years ago. A sect of the Essenes has been discovered as having a commune at Qumran. Qumran's a community on the northwestern shore of the Dead Sea. This is where the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered. It was a shoot-off of Judaism, a little bit like a hippie commune, except that they lived a very disciplined and orderly life. And they had a regimented schedule up, and they'd eat their partridge for breakfast, you know, and go out and work till noon, and then come back and then eat, and then go out and work and come in and have hymns and songs and readings and go to bed early, and it was like this, day in and day out. A little more about them when we get to John the Baptist. The scriptures, another literature. Since we've only got a couple of minutes, I'm going to have to summarize. Most of the material here is self-evident. The Apocrypha books dated in this period. The Apocrypha books, 11 of the 14, there are 14 altogether, were accepted by the Roman Catholic Church, as you know, as canonical. I've listed these books for you over on page 4 under the 8th point. I might say that we should not just brush aside all of these as being completely incidental or unimportant. First Maccabees is a very important book from the standpoint that it's helpful historically. It gives us a good picture of life during this intertestamental period. The Second Maccabees does not have the credibility and value of First Maccabees. The Wisdom of Solomon and Ecclesiasticus are helpful books, and they're not canonical, that is, they're not scripture. They're, for instance, the Wisdom of Solomon's a lot like Proverbs in its format, presentation. Here's a copy of the Apocrypha, and I've read this part of this somewhere. It was when we studied an introduction to the Bible. That's been about 3-4 years ago, and I read to you the story of Bel and the Dragon. That's worth the reading. We don't have nearly the time to do that, though. I would urge you to, if you get a copy and look through it and familiarize yourself with it. So the Apocrypha books, I think I should say something else about those, and I'll wait till next time. The final page, 6.4, the philosophical systems. You can just make a note of the fact that I'm going to have us look at this later when we get an introduction to the Gospels. We'll come back and go through that as sort of a philosophical preparation for the world of Christ. Here again, you need to understand something of these forms of thought, because it helps you better understand the climate into which Christianity came. What kind of thought patterns were being challenged? And how is the gospel so conspicuously different? And one of the values of that is, you see, there's nothing new under the sun. These thought systems
they all have their children today. There's really no new system of thought. They get a little, they get new names, and they get a brushing up here and there. But and I heard a conversation on the plane the other day that reminded me of this thing. I'll share that with you next time. We'd better stop to give you some adequate time between the hours. So let's stop there. You're dismissed from this, and let's try to